Well, a few years ago, Mrs. Burchett and I had the wonderful privilege of taking a tour of the battleship Missouri. It's now safely anchored after a long service of many dangerous wars at Pearl Harbor. We stood where General MacArthur might be said to have exercised manly dominion over the imperial forces of Japan. One of the things that became clear in our tour of that ship was there's nothing wasted. Everything on the ship has a purpose. There's nothing there for beauty. There's little there for entertainment. Everything on it is indispensable. The guns, the controls, the propeller, the deck, you have to have them. But one thing became clear to us as we toured the ship on the inside. What is truly indispensable, what is the heart of the ship, is the engine room. Without the engine room, it's not a ship. It looks like a ship. It sits in the water like a ship, but it's not a ship. It can't do what it is intended to do, carry the war to the enemy. Tonight, we're going down into the engine room of our confession. We're going down into that part without which we have no religion. I think you'll agree that all the doctrines we've studied so far are important. They're all vital. There's little in our confession that's there for entertainment. If we chop off part of it, it would be keenly felt. But here's the heart of the ship. Here's where we must clearly see and understand and admire. We're going to be in our business tonight in chapter 8, paragraph 2. And if we get this wrong, or if it is a lie, everything we know falls to the ground. Everything. We're still in our sins. Our religion is worthless. And God is going to judge us all by ourselves. Uncovered. What a grim prospect. Our topic in chapter 8, paragraph 2, by the providence of God, is a very relevant and hot topic in current events these days. It is though this paragraph were written in 2006 as a response to current events. It's almost as though it's an answer. Because of recent news and recent findings in the world of archaeology, old controversies, ancient controversies, have again raised their heads, their ugly heads, in current events. All the hubbub over the Gospel of Judas, and now the movie, The Da Vinci Code. The world has gone mad over the book, and now it is going mad over the movie. What's it about? It's about paragraph 2, chapter 8. That's what it's about. It is sweeping the world that it's not new. John tells his hearers in his first epistles, I've written to you, or among other reasons, because no lie, he says, is of the truth. Who is the liar? Who? The one who denies Jesus Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. That's our business tonight. That's our business tonight. And why is it important? Remember what a mediator is. Remember a few months ago when we set out what a mediator has to be. Among other things, he must be acceptable and competent from both sides. He has to be familiar with the factory floor and the boardroom, and acceptable to both. If paragraph 2 is false, even the best of men, even the best of them, would be laughed out of God's courtroom, dismissed, incompetent, unable to represent God's interests in the whole arrangement. If paragraph 2, particularly the first part, which will be our business tonight, were it false. Well, now we must first ask, before we get our engine started here tonight, how should the church respond to this mania of current errors? What ought to be our response as churchmen? Well, a few principles to guide us. First, we ought to realize that there will always be enemies of the truth. Stephen asked his tormentors, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You killed the ones who previously announced the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become." Brethren, it is a privilege to fight the same fight of our ancient fathers. Once again, the church in the modern world is called upon to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And this controversy, this new stir, provides the Christian an opportunity to make himself righteously conspicuous. Matthew tells his disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So we have to remember, according to principle, that there will always be enemies of the truth. And brethren, that's an opportunity. Second, we ought to note that to this day, and this is amazing to me, to this day, even in our enlightened and wise and intelligent culture, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is the center of attention for the thinking man. Why? Why would people be fretting over Jesus of Nazareth these days? Because image bearers of God will always be attracted to the Son of God. They have to be. His enemies will never tire of controversies and attacks against Him. Especially if there's a buck in it. Especially if there's an opportunity to turn a profit in it. And especially if it sets the stage for them in their hatred of the Son. And at the same time, His sheep will always hear His voice. They will always come to Him. Jesus says to His hearers, "The sheep follow the shepherd because they know His voice. And they simply will not follow a stranger, but will flee from him." So, we ought never worry that the gospel is in danger of failure. For critics cannot touch it. The gospel is drawing the sort of response it is designed to draw. It is supposed to be a savor of death to the dead. It is supposed to be a savor of life to the living. And just as there is no intellectual argument by itself that would ever cause a sinner dead in trespasses and sins to awaken and believe without the Spirit of God awakening him, so there is also no intellectual argument all by itself that will cause the gospel to fail. It cannot be. So then, once again, the world is awash with the voice of strangers. And yes, it alarms the Christian. It ought to alarm the Christian. It ought to bother us more to hear our Savior's name degraded than our own earthly fathers. It ought to make us fighting mad. But what is the proper response of these things, brethren? The answer to error is not the anger of men. The answer to error is truth. Truth faithfully proclaimed and preached. Truth faithfully obeyed and practiced in our outward testimony. And truth that is communicated by a compelling example. We have to always rejoice when we have opportunity to do that. And these recent controversies afford us that very opportunity. We can be as a church again, a pillar and ground of the truth. Boycotts, protests may have a role for the Christian, but that's not his prescribed duty in the face of error. The prescribed duty of the Christian is to respond to error by boldly proclaiming and exemplifying the truth. 24/7, all around the week, day in, day out, every day, every place, every opportunity. That is the Christian's duty. But isn't it interesting that even in our modern, ultra-scientific, secular society, that nothing captures the attention more than an attack upon Jesus Christ? It's amazing how that draws human interest, and we ought to rejoice in that He remains the center of the universe of thinking, whether in truth or in error. Opportunity abounds to name the name of Christ and proclaim the truth. What a time to be alive. What a time to be a Christian. Well, now in our studies, we come tonight to consider paragraph 2 of our confession on the mediator of the new covenant. And there are three main topics in this paragraph. Number 1, Christ, the mediator, is fully and truly divine, without dilution. Number 2, Christ the mediator is fully and truly human, without dilution. And number 3, the divine and human characteristics of the mediator coexist simultaneously, without compromise. He is truly theanthropic, a word that combines the word for God and man, theanthropic. He is the unique God-man. That's number 3. Our business tonight will be number 1. Now, I understand that we are crawling through this like the slimy snail we heard of this morning. And it seems perhaps we're melting away. But I would submit to you tonight, if you would excuse me for slowness, because this is so vital, that we understand our Savior's deity above all things, and then His humanity, and then the mystery in weeks ahead, how these two things can exist simultaneously in one person, without confusion, composition, or whatever that third C was that I happen to forget right now. We'll read it in a moment. Conversion. Let's read together paragraph 2. And again, it is a big league sentence. I want it to capture our attention as we read it. Follow along silently. Paragraph 2, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He hath made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man? Yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. What a sentence. What a doctrine. Well, tonight we'll consider topic one. The mediator is fully and truly divine without dilution. And our business will be that opening sentence fragment going all the way up to the words, governs all things he hath made. We're going to ask three simple questions tonight regarding this topic. Number one, do the Scriptures support the notion of the divinity of Jesus of Nazareth? Secondly, do the Scriptures allow any other position? And number three, so what? Number one, do the Scriptures support the proposition of the divinity of the Messiah? Well, brethren, I assert to you tonight that the answer to that is unequivocally yes. Yes, with capital, boldface, underlined, italicized letters. Yes, yes, yes. And someone will object and say, but you're going to base your assumption or your proof of the divinity of the Messiah from the Bible? Well, what if the Bible's wrong? That is always the fallback of those who have run out of bullets. If your reasoning process cannot be attacked, then the problem must be the data coming in if you don't like the answer coming out. We spend a lot of time on the veracity and reliability of the Scriptures. If someone wishes to attack the Scriptures, they've got a whole other fight on their hands. They must explain the self-authenticating nature of the Bible. They must explain its bulletproof, ironclad reliability through 2,000 years of history. They must explain away the Church of Jesus Christ. They must explain away people like you who have testimonies of His power. Among many, many, many other things they must deal. Well, we've already covered that. So, brethren, our assumption going forward is the Bible speaks with truth and power on this subject. And it is amazing how many in professing Christendom are doubtful that the Bible, even the New Testament, speaks squarely about the divinity of Jesus Christ. It is of some debate over those who even hold the truth and veracity of the Scriptures. So it will be profitable for us, for the mutual building up of one another in our doctrine, that we understand plainly that the position of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is that the Messiah is divine. That He is very God. That will be our business tonight, to demonstrate that from the Scriptures. In fact, our assertion is not only do the Scriptures attest the divinity of Jesus Christ. That seems to be the central point of the whole book, that He is divine. It is not a side issue. We're going to look at what the prophets predicted about the Messiah. We're going to look at the current events around His birth, what the angels announced. We're going to look at Jesus' own words about Himself, and then the clear teachings of His apostles. Now, you're probably worried at this juncture that we'll be here till midnight. Well, if we were going to do justice to these texts, we'd be here a lot longer than that. Now my business tonight will be to set them in front of you and have you have them carry your judgment about the massive body of support that the entire Bible throws behind the divinity of Jesus Christ. I want us all to be prepared to demonstrate with our words to others what the Bible has to say about Jesus of Nazareth when this movie comes up in your conversation. They'll want to know. Well, Jesus Himself, just to set the stage, not as a text we're going to consider in any detail, but He sets the stage about this very question in a place perhaps you haven't considered. In Luke chapter 20, listen to these words. On one of the days while He was teaching in the temple, the people, teaching the people and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and scribes with the elders confronted Him and spoke to Him saying, "Who gives you, by what authority are you doing these things?" Or, "Who gave you this authority?" Brethren, that question goes right into the center bullseye of our issue tonight. It follows on the heels of Jesus violently cleansing the temple. It occurs in the midst of Him teaching about Himself. Had His enemies embraced the position of our confession, their question would never have been asked. They would have bowed their knee to the authority of God in His temple. They would have never asked, "From where does this authority come?" Now, how does Jesus address this question? Well, He asks a question of His own. He brings John the Baptist's clear testimony into evidence and asks them to pass judgment on John's words. This, in turn, is followed, after they refuse to answer, with two questions of entrapment. One regarding the paying of taxes unto Caesar, and another one designed to spread confusion and doubt about the resurrection from the dead. But then, after those two questions are dealt with powerfully, Jesus asks a question of His own. He asks them to consider our subject matter in paragraph 2. He wants them to think a bit for a moment about the divinity of the Messiah. He asks them a question that comes out of the Old Testament reference in Psalm 110. He said to them, "How is it that Christ is called David's son?" Because in the Psalm, Psalm 110, David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And then he asks the clinching question, "How is it that he is called David's son when David himself calls him Lord?" Well, there's only one answer. Neither one of them are false. So how can we combine them? The only satisfactory answer is that both are true. David's son is also David's God. And that's the very mystery we're after, isn't it? Both are true. And it's like a 19th century man looking up in the sky and seeing a jumbo jet soaring through the heavens. His eyes tell him what his mind cannot receive. His eyes are telling him that this enormous metallic man-made machine is floating through the sky. And it's against all he could possibly understand as a 19th century man. But there it is. His eyes see it. He has to believe it. So it is with these who heard Jesus' words. They saw with their eyes signs and wonders that were inconceivable could not be explained any other way. They heard with their ears words coming out of His lips that only God Almighty could support. And yet their eyes see flesh and blood. A man born of a woman. How do you put those two together? That is the stumbling stone. That is the rock of offense. They would not believe that both could be true. In the same way, we see this God-man before us. And it's like seeing a Boeing 747 in the year 1900. It just doesn't add. We can say with the disciples, when it began to dawn on them, what manner of man is this? That even the wind and the sea obey Him. And isn't it interesting that standing nearby when all this was going on was a very alert Peter, drinking it in. And what would be his most forceful statement when the Holy Spirit came upon him on the day of Pentecost? And it was his business to convince the murderers of Christ that they had killed the God-man? What did he say to them? And make no mistake of it. When Peter spoke that day, it was the Holy Spirit speaking, not man. What was his most compelling argument? For it was not David who ascended into heaven, Acts 2:34. But he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet." And what was Peter's inspired conclusion? In that very sermon he says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now we really ought to imagine, couldn't imagine, that Peter would confidently declare these very dangerous, life-threatening words if in the back of his mind he understood, according to the Da Vinci Code, that Christ and Mary Magdalene fled to France with their child. That would be inconceivable. And it should not surprise us that the author of the Hebrews directs us to this very text when seeking to prove the superiority of Christ to the Old Covenant institutions. Well, that sets the stage for us. It ought to convince us, to begin with, that the Scriptures have something mighty to say about the divinity of Christ. We want to survey a few of them. If you do a Bible search, you'll pop up with over 100 references, either direct or veiled, to the divinity of the Messiah. We can't possibly do that tonight or any other night. But I want to examine a few prominent texts to demonstrate. We'll begin in the Old Testament. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. And you are surely going to ask, "Well, he forgot this one, he forgot that one." Well, I probably did. But I'm trying to pick the ones that hit my heart. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. We all know the text. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Quite a statement. It appears that Isaiah believed that there would be a divine Messiah, that he would be born, which is going to connect us very powerfully to topic number 2 next week. But he will rule as king. He will rule as counselor or prophet, and as the Prince of Peace, he will make peace with God as a true high priest. He will be the eternal Messiah, reigning forever without end. He will be divine. Mighty God, Isaiah calls him. Eternal Father. Now you hear that and you're wondering, well, is Isaiah confused here about the members of the Trinity that he's calling the Messiah, Eternal Father? Well, certainly not. We ought to understand that the Trinity was not a mature doctrine with full New Testament light upon it in the Old Testament. Not saying that Isaiah was wrong. The Old Testament does give strong evidence of the triune existence of God. But isn't it clear that Isaiah foresaw a Messiah who would be in every sense one with the Father, who would perfectly and completely reflect His glory and His nature, who would fully embody His power. But what should have really impressed Isaiah's congregation? Not so much that the Messiah would be divine, but that He would be born. That He would have a mother. A son was to be given. That's what they stumbled over. Reconciling those two things that even Isaiah prophesied of long ago. Turn to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. The prophet Micah pinpoints a detail of this incarnation and he himself makes an assertion. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace." What's the detail? The detail is that the divine Messiah is to proceed out of Bethlehem in Judea. And the assertion is that the divine Messiah would have a mother. And what is most interesting is that this truth, though not properly understood, was embraced by the Old Testament Jews. They got it. They understood that. How do we know that? Because in Matthew chapter 2, verse 4, we have the backup evidence. Herod gathered the chief priests together. He wanted to know something. Where will the Messiah be born? Where will he come from? And what's amazing is that they knew from where he would come and directed the Magi to Bethlehem. That is where they would be found. These are the ones who answered Herod's question, who would become his most ardent foes. Even his enemies understood that somehow, some way, the divine Messiah would be born of a woman, born under the law. And that assertion, coupled with Isaiah's forecast way back in chapter 7 that a virgin shall be with child and bear son, gives powerful indication that the birth will be extraordinary. But exactly how would remain a mystery until the fullness of time. The Old Testament facts were plain. The Old Testament people of God believed them. What they didn't understand was how. They understood that it would happen, just not how. Well, let's shift gears and consider the events surrounding Jesus' advent. What did the angels have to say at the time of His incarnation? In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, when Joseph had considered this, that is, putting Mary aside, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And just so that there's no confusion in what the angel has to say, the Holy Spirit inserts this comment, this divinely inspired comment, right after the angel's speech. Now, all this took place, we're told, to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And here's what the prophet said. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. A statement that cannot be supported by any man unless he is also divine. It would be utter blasphemy, an outrageous statement, unless both are true. To the shepherds abiding in the fields, we read in Luke chapter 2, the angel said to them, do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And brethren, make no confusion about it. These very plain words, spoken by angels, are spoken by those who are very fastidious and careful about the objects of their worship. They're very careful as to whom one should worship, and even the reception of worship to themselves. You remember the scene in Revelation 19 when the poor Apostle John encountered one of these angels. His response, because of the majesty of what his eyes were seeing, bowed down in worship. And he was rebuked. Don't do that. I'm one of your fellow servants, the angel would say. Worship God. Whom did the angels worship? God. And we find them in full array on that night in Bethlehem, worshiping God in a manger, born of a woman, born under the law. Let's examine the plain words of Christ Himself. What does Jesus have to say about His own self? Well, first let's make the connection that Jesus makes with the Old Testament. Many times He would make reference to the Old Testament in connection with Himself. What was His activity on the road to Emmaus? It was explaining what the Old Testament had to say about Himself. So we'll do a little bit of that tonight. In John chapter 8, verse 56, He told His enemies these words, your father Abraham rejoiced to see My day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, that might sound a little obscure to us. It was not to the hearers. When they heard that statement, it alarmed them. They said to Him, you're not yet 50 years old. And you've seen Abraham? And then one of the most awesome statements in the Bible. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly." That's his heads up signature to pay attention. "Above all things, this is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He said it. He used that name that the Jews were too timid to pronounce. And he applied it to himself. He said to them, in effect, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and I am the God of the burning bush. I am Yahweh." That's the effect of His words. And if you don't believe that, look at their reaction. It was instant mayhem. They wanted to kill Him on the spot, taking up stones to kill Him. And by either natural means or miraculous means, He disappears. Because it's not time to die. Now that alone closes the book. But there's so much more. Again, Jesus speaking about His unique Trinitarian relationship that He clearly shares with the Divine Father. What does He say in Matthew 11:27? "All things have been handed over to Me by My Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Clearly a statement of divine proportions. At the end of His pilgrimage in the world, Jesus reveals that same position in the Trinity. Jesus came up, Matthew 28, and spoke to them saying, a similar statement, "All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in My Father's name, in My name, and in the name of My Spirit. Teaching them to do whatsoever I've commanded you to do." If our assertion is false, that is the most outrageous statement of blasphemy that a human soul could utter. But it's true. He's speaking clearly, plainly, about His divinity, His position in the Trinity. Not to mention His statement in John 10:30, "I and My Father are one." Can words be more plain? Can a sane man make such claims? Were they false? I believe it was Josh McDowell that said He's either a lunatic, a liar, or He's the Lord. And it's very plain, brethren, the position the Scriptures take. He is the Almighty. Even the silence of Christ speaks volumes. Matthew 14:33. "All those who were in the boat after the seas were calmed, all those who were in the boat worshipped Him and said, 'You are certainly God's Son.'" In the scene behind closed doors after the resurrection, Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." What does Jesus say? What does He say to these disciples in the boat? "Because you have seen Me, have you believed? Blessed are those who, having not seen, believe." Where's the rebuke? Where's the correction? Don't worship me, a man would say. Worship God. But he readily received their open-armed worship. He welcomed it. He encouraged it. Because it was fitting. Because it was true. He demands the same of you tonight. That we say to Him, my Lord and my God. Words could not be more plain. And we haven't even mentioned the clear testimony of His mighty works, of His omniscient mind, knowing facts that only God can know. Telling Peter, Peter, you want to pay the tax? Take your fishing pole and go down to the lake and throw in a hook, pull out the fish, and there will be a coin sufficient to pay the 2-drachma tax for you and for me. Knowing the character of Nathanael, having never met him. The statement in John 2 that he knew all that was in man. Having no need of anyone informing him. His almighty power, miracle after miracle, demonstrated beyond measure. His spiritual power to resist temptation even from Satan himself. What mortal man is capable of such a thing? And the power to deny himself above all human capacity to even comprehend. Never a man spake like this man speaks was the testimony of the arresting officers who failed to bring him in. But consider Jesus' final words before his enemies. What did he have to say at crunch time when his life was on the line? That's usually, brethren, where a man reveals himself. Well, before his priests and rabbis, before Pilate, he makes the good confession. Pilate questions him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He answers, "It is as you say." That's admittedly somewhat obscure, but purposely so. Pilate didn't deserve to have full, undiluted truth set before him. He answers the question rightly, but not in a way that would satisfy the critics of Jesus' divinity. Before the priests and the rabbis, we hear these words, "Jesus kept silent." And the high priest said to him, "All right, all obscure speech aside, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? Say it." What's his answer? Jesus said to him, "You said it yourself." And if that's not enough to persuade you, he takes it and puts it right in their face, makes them look at it, with these unmistakable words for the doctors of the law and the rabbis at that time. What's he say? "Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man," and they know who he meant when he said Son of Man, "sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What did they take that to mean? That he is the Ancient of Days of the book of Daniel. That's what he meant. And it didn't confuse them. The high priest did something that is unlawful for him to do. He tore his sacred robes. And he asked a very pertinent question. "What need have we of further witnesses? He said it himself. And I ask you, what do you think? What need do you have of further witnesses? He said it himself." It is evident that the Lord Jesus himself embraced his divinity with a whole and full heart. And every time it was fitting for that to be revealed to the sons of men, He did it. He showed them. To the extent they were able to process, He showed them. An amazing statement. Well, what about Christ's apostles? What did they have to say? And here, I just want you to put your pencils down for a moment and listen to some summary statements of the New Testament's witness. Have this flood of statements wash over your mind and be convinced. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says in Romans 9, speaking of the Jews and the advantages they enjoyed as Jews, that it was from them whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all. God, blessed forever. Regarding the eternal blessings that are afforded to the Christian by the kind hand of the Father, Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 20, which He brought about, all these spiritual blessings, in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And seated Him at the hand, at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things in the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. And in another place in Colossians, for in Him, if we want it all in small compass, here it is, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That statement alone is our mystery and our solid truth. He tells his young lieutenant Titus in chapter 2 to be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Who? Jesus Christ. Did you hear the words he used to describe Him? Our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. And then he tells them, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We would have to figure the Apostle Paul to be a blasphemous madman unless he were fully persuaded in his own mind that the Scriptures and his apostolic revelation are informing his sanctified mind that Jesus of Nazareth is theanthropic, that He is the God-man. Madness to say the New Testament does not speak clearly on the divinity of Jesus Christ. What does Peter have to say? Paul and Peter both had the same kind of testimony that they could declare in their experiencing the divine Messiah. Paul could say with Peter what Peter said in his second letter, chapter 1. Peter wants to make the point about the divinity of Christ. What's he say? We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No. We were eyewitnesses. We saw it with our eyeballs. Where? Where did you see this, Peter? For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. It's no small wonder that the author of the book of Hebrews says it so plainly. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. I do not believe that plainer evidence could be fashioned into words of human speech. What more do we require? Case closed. And we're not even going to consider the overwhelming evidence of the apocalypse of John when we see that Savior returning in glory and power. Well, that's our little survey. Let's ask another question. Do the Scriptures support any other position? Does the Bible allow us any wiggle room to form a different doctrine? Well, you'll find many, many Scriptures that give solid evidence of the humanity of Christ. Yes? Many texts will make it plain beyond all reasonable argument that this Jesus of Nazareth was a real bona fide human being with a real body and a real soul. When He died, He really, really died. When He was born, it was just like how we were born. The Bible gives ample evidence of human weaknesses, of Him growing up, of Him learning and maturing, suffering and dying. And we will admit that it is difficult for the human mind to conceive of a divine person who also does these things. Yes. That's hard to fathom. It's difficult to embrace. But we also assert this. You will search in vain in the New Testament for any statement that looks at the divinity of Christ and cancels it out. Asserting His humanity is not the same as denying His divinity. We need to understand that. Asserting His humanity is not the same as denying His divinity. And again, brethren, this is precisely the stumbling stone of the Jews. This is their, and all who follow them, rock of offense. But this is not a new kind of controversy for us, is it? We've often discovered truths in the Scriptures that seem to be at odds with one another. We've looked at, for instance, when we were studying God's decree, we've observed through the Scriptures that God is absolutely sovereign. Nothing happens that He has not directed and planned and brought into being in the world. And we stand on that as a clear truth from the Bible. It's undeniable. If we embrace our Bibles, we must embrace a sovereign God. But then in our same Bibles, we also discover that human beings made in the image of God are rational, free-thinking agents who have wills that are free to act according to their own nature, unfettered, that they make choices and decisions that have real consequences. And yet, they live side by side with the sovereign decree of God. And we read that and we see it. And either we take the position that one of these is false, or, like that 19th century man looking at the airplane, they're both true. What my eyes see, what my eyes read in the Scriptures, goes way over the top of what my mind is able to reconcile side by side. But there they are, plainly in the Bible. And the Bible doesn't seem to be embarrassed that they live together as friends. And we have in the Scripture the plain record of a divine Messiah who is also a human being. And we will not be able, brethren, in the weeks ahead, to put those two together in a nice package that we can explain to our friends in a way that will satisfy them completely and answer all their questions. It's just too much. But the Bible asserts that both are true. And we embrace that. We read today in our devotion that sometimes the Bible asks us to believe things that have to be on the basis of faith, that go over the top of our capacities to understand. But the Bible will never call upon us to run contrary to our senses, to put things together that clearly are wrong. It's just not one of those things. We're asked to believe things that are both true and can live together in a perfect harmony, as the confession states. Well, God willing, we'll have much more to say on that as we address His humanity next time. But finally, we ask a simple question. So what? What does the divinity of Christ have to do with me? So what that He is divine? Well, in a positive light, I and you as a Christian can be confident that He is competent to save me from my sins. I have a mediator who is divine. I have a mediator who laid down His divine life for mine. If He were but a man, and a perfect man even, He may be able to save Himself. He may be able to contend with the Almighty that He has led a perfect life. But that would be worthless for my sins. And it would be worthless for yours. If His life did not have infinite value as divine, the cross would be worthless. So I can have confidence that when I come to the Almighty through Christ, that I am coming through one who is divine, who has credit in heaven, who has spiritual gold in His account that He gives to me to spend. I'm not living on the coattails of some good man. I'm living in the arms of mighty God. What confidence that gives to sinners. It also gives me confidence that He is able to lead my life in its proper path. Does He command me? Then it is God who commands me. Does He place something upon me that does not suit me? then it is God who leads me in that path. I can say with the hymn writer, "My Jesus, as Thou wilt, all shall be well for me. Each changing sphere of future scene I gladly trust with Thee. Straight to my home above I travel calmly on, and sing in life or death, my Lord, not some man, my Lord, Thy will be done." In a negative sense, those who hear with unbelieving ears, they must deal with the fact that they are responsible creatures who will give an account not to some person. The judge of all the earth is not just some guy. He's the Almighty. He has a name that you must reckon with. He has a name that is written above every name, to which all knees will bow. My knee will bow to Him, and so will yours. Either on your way to heaven full of glory, or on your way to hell, we will all say, "Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." You will say those words. Your knee will bow. Oh, yes. Which way will it be? Embrace. Embrace, my friend, the God-man. He is able. He's willing. I must deal with the fact that there is no other name given among men under heaven by which I must be saved. Brethren, let's call upon His name with fresh power tonight as we bow together. Father, we thank You for the testimony of the Scriptures. We rejoice in that holy record that makes such bold and clear statements for us. Father, we ask that as we go out into the week ahead, it would be with a clear sight to our divine captain who guides our way, that when we pray, that we would recognize that Jesus is the Almighty, the one who answers prayer. When we come to confess our sins, Father, help us to see that He is the one against whom we sin and is ready and willing to receive us when we so pray. We ask, Father, that upon every turning scene of the week ahead, come what may, that it will be with a bowed knee, a tender heart, paying homage to the God who saved us, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.